Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We want to finish this chapter, verses 5 to 18, and Paul is going to commend some of the those that had ministered with him and were with him, and I've entitled this Ministering with Paul. Boy, wouldn't that be great if you can just imagine going back in time and following Paul around and just watching him. Sometimes it's more caught than taught. Oh, you're hearing him teach, but you just kind of see how he handles himself and what he does. That's what I loved about Pastor Chuck and just being around Chuck, because obviously such a tremendous teacher, but really how he held himself and what he did and all was just really a joy. But we're going to finish off here. And remember, we're in the chapter 3 and 4 deals with our practical application in our Christian life. Chapter 1 and 2 dealt with all that Christ has done for us. He's God come in the flesh. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. He appeared for 40 days to prove of his resurrection. He ascended to heaven. Then he poured his Holy Spirit out upon the church. And so we find that he's all we need for life and salvation. He's sufficient. We don't have to try to work our way into God's love and into his presence. No, we have that through Christ, simply abiding in Christ. But since we do have that, we have forgiveness of sin. We have Christ. We have this new life. The old has passed away. The new has come. How do we live out this life? And so that's what we've been learning, and that's what we're going to finish up with here. So we have in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, and I'm going to take this a few verses at a time and then explain and talk about it and just pray that God really touch each one of our hearts. So, Lord, I do pray, Lord, as we look at just ministering with Paul, Lord, we can kind of put ourselves in that genre now. Although we can't go back in time, but in our minds we can, as Paul is talking about people that were ministering with him and encouraging him. And he's talking about the church there in Colossae. Lord, we could just imagine ourselves being in that same situation and the same application that he was giving them. Lord, you give us. So I do pray that we be good stewards of your word, Lord, in the application of it, and that we pray that give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would say to us as a church and as individuals, in Jesus' name, amen. So here in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So our conduct is really our walk, how we live our life as Christians, different from how we did it before. Oh, we still maybe do things we did before. You go to work. You have your certain pleasures. I have mine surfing. Maybe yours is golf or some other thing, but we still do that. But our conduct, how do we live? How do we present ourselves to others, the outsiders he talks about, as Christians? I would say be real. Be who you are. And be spiritual. You see, there's nothing worse than putting on or kind of pretending something and being a phony. And you know, we're one thing in church and we're another thing outside of church. We make mistakes. We're just people, you know. I mean, if we probably had a camera that followed all of us around in our home or on the job or whatever, you know, we might be a little bit amazed that to see who we really are. But that's who we really are, and that's who God loves. And I think sometimes people, they like the fact that you're a real person. You're not a phony. You're a real person, especially when you're around those that don't know the Lord. You're not pretending. I think there are two extremes once we get saved. Two extremes. The one is, now we're Christians, but we participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And what I'm saying is we try to prove that we're not a prude. We're not a goody two-shoes. We're not Holy Joe or Holy Jane, you know, but hey, we're still cool. You know, we're cool. So we kind of, all of a sudden we get involved in what they're doing and we ruin or we compromise our witness. That's bad to participate in those things. I have to say, when I first became a Christian, because all my friends were drinkers, they were partiers and stuff, and one of the guys invited me over. They were having an event, and I was a brand new Christian, so I went over there, and I didn't want them to think that I was any different. And so everybody's drinking, and they said, here, Bill, have a whatever it was. And at first I thought, well, I don't want to, because I come from a long line of alcoholics, and I stopped that, you know, as soon as I got saved. But I did. I started drinking that just to be part of the group, started drinking a little more. By the time I left, I had a buzz. And I'll tell you, when I got home, I was praying, God, forgive me. That was bad. Made absolutely no difference with them. Oh, I'm just as cool. I'm not, you know, I'm not a prude. You know, I can partake. And yet it had no effect, not any at all. In fact, my main friend that invited me, he died over in India because he wanted to be a guru, and he left his family. So that had absolutely no effect. So you don't want to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness and just go a little bit. Well, I'm just going to go a little bit over the line where I know is right. No, don't. You'll find that you'll go over a little bit, and then you'll start going over a lot. But there's the other side of that. There's the other extreme, and that's being obnoxious. Just an obnoxious kind of Christian. You're hard to get along with. You're kind of weird. You're not how you were before, but you're now kind of weird in your Christianity. You do things that are kind of inappropriate, or maybe judgmental, or offensive to others. And you're critical of that which you once joined in. And now people don't get you. They don't get you at all. When I walk my dog, I see different people, and I can talk to different people. I think I mentioned one guy I met. Boy, he had colorful language. And I just talked, you know, I was able to share with him a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Now, I encounter these two fellas. They're homosexuals, and they walk their dog. And I was walking Duke yesterday, and again, I saw them coming, and so I probably spent about 15 minutes talking with them. Nice guys. We talk dog language and dog stuff and stuff. They don't know I'm a pastor. But you see, I want to make a relationship with them. Then when I do say, yeah, you know, I'm a pastor, and be able to get the gospel in. But I've seen him probably about six times, you know, as I walk the dog, and I've always had an interesting kind of conversation or relationship with them. And so I don't want all of a sudden, Holy Joe, you know, you're sinning, you know, it's like you could push people away by being obnoxious. You see, the Bible tells us, you see, you used to do stuff that other sinners are doing. You don't do it anymore. Why are you so different in how you approach them? If they approached you like that when you were unsaved, you'd be offended. It would be a turn off. It would not be a turn on. So you got to kind of make a friend. You're not compromising, but you're making a friend. You're being real with them, and you're pretty much being normal with them. And then you're able to slip in the gospel. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexual immorality or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor those who habitually drink, or verbal abusers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If that's all you've got to go at people and just tell them where they're wrong and how bad they are and they're going to hell, wait a minute. You are just like that. Notice what he says. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, you were just like that. Why would you get all uptight and all of a sudden you're Mr. Spiritual or Miss Spiritual, Mrs. Spiritual, and all of a sudden you come down on them and they feel that, they sense that. Why not just kind of befriend them and all their foul language? You don't tell them you're a Christian because all of a sudden they go, oh, sorry, sir, I didn't know I was around, you know, somebody that's holy. Forgive my, you know, and all of a sudden they go into this different mode. No, you accept them as they are because God accepted you as we were. Christ died for us when we're in our worst of worst sins, and he loved us then. So that's the idea here of our conduct. You see, we can turn unbelievers off just like we would have been turned off if somebody approached us like that we're Christians, or we can turn them on. You know, but if they feel judged by a Christian, you're not going to have any avenue into their life whatsoever. You see, religious rules and judgment instead of a relationship with the Lord. You know, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, no, I'd never go there. I'm not a religious person. Well, can I tell you what happened to me? Well, okay. People love stories. Well, I used to do this and that and the other, and then, man, my life was just a shambles. And I accepted the Lord down in Waikiki. He came in, something happened on the inside. And all of a sudden, all of my marriage got right, my friendships got right, and I stopped doing this and that, and all of a sudden, God just changed it from the inside out. See, people like to hear you, not you pointing the finger at them. You see, so that's very important because that's what he's saying. Notice he's talking about that, how to have wisdom with outsiders, those that are outside the realm of your Christian life. And have your speech, it says, seasoned as with salt. The Bible, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:13 that you are salt of the earth. So, you see, that's what we are. Don't lose that savor, Jesus said, or you're going to be trampled down. I mean, people walk all over you. So you still want to be salty. But when you think of salt, it flavors. It flavors a life. And people see your life. You don't even have to talk about God or Jesus Christ, your salvation. They see it. Your life is flavored because of the Word of God and the gospel. People pick up on that. You haven't even said anything. But it also, it creates thirst. They're thinking, what do you have? What? How come you're different? I said that to somebody, you know, before I was saved. And they said, well, I'm a Christian. You see, it creates a thirst. There's something that I don't have. It also corrects taste. Have you ever tried to eat something that was not salted? Maybe like oatmeal, you don't put a little salt in the pan. Tastes pretty bland, doesn't it? Or broccoli. I like broccoli. I know a lot of people don't, but without salt, it's not too good. Steak? Yeah, steak's fine, but it needs to be salted, and it's the same way. You see, our speech salted with a little bit of the Word of God. Now, not too much salt. Not too much. You know, don't beat them over the head. You know, just don't take the pound of salt and throw it on them. One of my kids gave me, they were little, they baked some banana bread, gave me a piece. I said, oh, how much salt did you put in there? I followed the recipe, 1 cup. No, it says 1 tablespoon, or I don't know, it's teaspoon, not 1 cup. Don't oversalt, you know, seasoned. You know, so that you can know how you should respond, how to respond. You see, some with gentle encouragement. Some people are so broken. They don't need you to come on to them and just pound them lower. That gentle encouragement for some. But others, oh, they're pretty arrogant, man. They want to get in your face. For them, maybe strong rebuke. Strong rebuke for them. They don't want to listen. Me and Danny were out I think we were witnessing somewhere, and some guy was just going off. Repent, sinners, hell is blah, 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 blah. And I said, well, Danny, I don't think he's going to get many converts there. And Danny said to me, you know, I know a fella, I have got a friend who, there was a guy outside of a bar who was doing the same thing. The fella came out of the bar and he got saved. His friend got saved. And that's how he preaches now. He preaches because that's what hit him. He had that strong meat, that strong medicine. Well, that would be what it is. Strong medicine of rebuke and going to hell. So, you know, there are some gentle encouragement, others a strong rebuke. Remember what Jude says, Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Oh, that's a little harder. Maybe that's a rebuke. You know, they're close. They're right at the edge. They're dangling there over the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You see, love people into heaven or scare them out of hell. You know, you have to be wise when you're dealing. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, we'll get down to verse 9. He says, As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how are circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. So this church in Colossae, they were concerned for Paul. They were concerned how he was doing and what about his imprisonment? You know, what's going on with Paul? Now, Paul didn't start the church there. He's going to mention a fellow that did, but they were concerned about him and he was concerned about them. And so he sends Tychicus and he gives high praise for this servant of the Lord and this companion of Paul's. Now, his name, Tychicus, it means fortunate. Good name. Parents would always name kids after their expectation or maybe certain surrounding things of their birth or what they desire for the child. But notice Paul says that he's beloved. One of the root is agape. He's a brother, adelphos, out of the same womb. He's one of you. He's faithful, and he's a servant. And he's a bondservant, or he's a fellow bondservant, a servant by choice, slave by choice. He chooses it. You know, God chose him, and then he chose the Lord. Now, he's a Gentile convert of Paul, and he got saved in Asia. Very possibly, a lot of commentators think in Ephesus, could be. And then he was brought to Jerusalem by Paul. And he represented the Gentile churches because they had a controversy. There was some division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They thought that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Some of the Judaizers were talking about that, and that had to be solved. So he brings this man, a Gentile, representing the Gentile churches, and you can read that in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, and he was commissioned to carry Paul's letter. So he's carrying that letter and verbal report. So he's doing both. Five times his name is mentioned here in Scripture. So he's giving a report from Paul to the church, and he's also reporting back to Paul about what's going on in the church, the happenings in the church. Now, one of the things you'll notice in those verses I read, in verse 7, Paul is mentioning, as to all my affairs. Notice that pronoun my, he changes to our in verse 7, 8, and 9. He turns my to our circumstances. You see, Paul deflects any attention away from himself and onto others. I think that's important for pastors to learn that. They should be careful that making themselves the hero of the stories that they tell, or drawing attention to themselves, or eliciting any kind of sympathy for themselves. There was a pastor that I knew. He wasn't a Calvary Chapel pastor. Thank goodness, or I would have confronted him. It was another denomination. But he would always refer to himself, this is poor me kind of thing, and that's not right. I mean, it turns people off, at least it turned me off. I don't know if you like pastors to tell hero stories about themselves, but Paul wouldn't have that. And this fella did, but it really turned me off. I don't know if it turned a lot of other people off, but here, Tychicus, he was one that was to encourage the church. You saw that in verse 8. I read that. But Paul was very much concerned that they would be overly anxious about him and his situation. So he deflects that. You know, I remember Pastor Chuck, he had mentioned one person would always, and Chuck loved this person. And I knew this person. I was very close to this person. But this person would always fawn over Chuck. Always fawn over Chuck, and I remember Chuck mentioning to someone else, I don't like it when he fawns over me. And I thought, that's good. Chuck doesn't want to be the center of attention. I mean, we shouldn't want to be the center of attention. But Tychicus, he was to encourage the church. And Paul didn't want them to be overly concerned. Why? Because remember when Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live according to the faith and according to Jesus Christ. You see, he didn't have, I know we all have egos, but Paul, you can't discern his ego. Oh, he had it when he was a Pharisee, but you know, it was almost indetectable. Where's his ego? He didn't want glory for himself. He wanted glory for the Lord. You see, he didn't need attention. Oh, he needed prayer, but he didn't need attention on him, what he was going through. And so I like that fact that he changes mind to our. And now this Onesimus, this fellow that if you've read Philemon, you remember that he was a runaway slave. Philemon was his master, and some of the things that he did that were not good, but he left and he went to Jerusalem, and Paul, he was attached to Paul, and Paul brought him to the Lord. And he was now a new convert. And in that letter, Paul is talking about taking Philemon, take him back, and if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. But you must remember, your life is what I did for you. You know, you are, you know, all that Paul did in bringing Philemon to the Lord. So he's really going to bat for Onesimus. He's now a Christian, and he's with Paul. And Paul basically takes ownership, you might say, of his Christian life, because he's going before him as Onesimus is going to go back home, go to his master, and yet Paul is saying that Onesimus, he's faithful, he's beloved, he's a brother, and he's one of you. In other words, Philemon, you're a Christian, now so is he, he's one of you. And so basically Paul's saying you could be proud of him now because he repented, he's saved, and he represented you to me. He didn't badmouth you. He represented you to me, and he's one. Now he's one of you and one of us. He goes on, a few other names here in verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, important, because John Mark has a history here. Aristarchus, If you remember in Acts chapter 19, when they were in Ephesus, he was mobbed. He was mobbed because they were giving up their images, their silver images of Artemis, that false god. And so a riot broke out really against Paul and preaching, because so many were coming to the Lord, and the silversmith, you know, was losing out on his profits. And so they just really grabbed whoever was there, whoever was with Paul, and Aristarchus was. He was mobbed, he was roughed up in Ephesus. That riot broke out. You can read it in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 29. It kind of gives you a little consolidated version of that. And he's in prison with Paul in Rome. Now tradition is not necessarily Bible, but it's history, according to Josephus and some of the others. But tradition says that he was beheaded with Paul by Caesar Nero at that time. And Paul, he names those who were ministering to and with him, and also some likely were martyred with him or around that time as well. And then he talks about Barnabas's cousin, Mark. Remember when Saul and Barnabas, hadn't changed his name yet, they went on the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, and Barnabas said, hey, let my cousin John Mark come with us. And Paul said, okay. And he came with them, but then they got probably into a very dangerous situation, and John Mark left. He was young. We don't know how young, but he really wasn't a seasoned believer at that point. He wasn't used to mission trips. This was the first one. And so he left. And he left, and you can see it in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. And then Barnabas, when they went on that mission trip, they got back. They said, you know what? It was a while later. They said, let's go again and check up on those that were converts and how their churches are doing. And Paul said, yeah, that sounds good. Let's go. And Barnabas says, but I want to bring John Mark with us. He's older. He's mature. And the Bible says great dissension broke out. I mean, there were words back and forth. They were angry. Paul said, no way. That one who left us, I mean, he bailed out on us. We're not going to take him. And Barnabas said, no, he's changed. He needs to come with us. And so a great division happened. And so he was refused to go on that trip. You can read that in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. He failed. He failed, but you know what? He was restored. He was restored, and Paul asked him to come back to him when Paul was in prison and bring the scrolls. And John Mark is a great encouragement to me. You see, I love it when people fail, they kind of maybe bail out of the Lord, and then they come back. And sometimes they come back a lot stronger than when they left. You know, they say, I don't know if it's true, but they say a bone that is broken, it's stronger once it heals, you know, after it heals. I don't know, because of the calcium buildup or whatever it might be, I'm not sure. You as a doctor, I'm sure you'll tell me right after service when I'm out in front, but that well, know for sure, second service, when I said the same thing. But yeah, it's great to see those that come back to the Lord. And so he failed, and this is why Paul says, welcome him. Because probably there was some tension. They knew that he couldn't go on that second missionary journey. And the word got out, hey, this John Mark, watch out. You know, he's kind of a backslider. He's kind of a quitter. And so we find that they might have reservations about John Mark, who's called Mark, but Paul commends him. And you find in Philippians chapter 24, he calls him a fellow laborer. So he really came around. But one last thing, I need to mention this, because you'll get this from the Catholic Church, and maybe your Catholic friends will say this. They have to me, and I have to point them to the scripture. But they say that that Jesus' four brothers, You find that in Matthew 13, 55. His four brothers were actually not brothers or half-brothers. They were actually cousins because they wanted to make the case that Mary, she was a perpetual virgin. Even though she had Jesus, she remained a virgin. She never had relationships with Joseph. So those were not her offspring, but they were Jesus' cousins. But the thing is, the Bible tells us that she was kept a virgin until Jesus was born, which means then afterward they had normal husband-wife relationships and these were born. But the point is, the Greek word in cousin is different than the Greek word in brothers. So you have two different Greek words, and I usually will point that out. So no, these weren't Jesus here when he talks about Barnabas's cousin, Mark. It's a different word than when the Bible says in Matthew 13, 55, Jesus' brothers. Totally different word. So anyway, we go on. That's a little bit of side issue. Back to the main highway here. Verse 11 says, and also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. So that goes with the last verse talking about Justice in Mark and Aristarchus. Those three important because these are the workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. So those were the only Jews Paul's talking about who are with him, circumcision or the Jews. The Gentiles were not circumcised. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So now Jesus, here's Justice's actually given name. It's Jesus. That was a common name in that Jewish culture, especially in the first century. And that's why we call him Jesus of Nazareth, or they called him. That's why in the scripture it's Jesus of Nazareth, because it would distinguish from other who are named Jesus. Jesus of Samaria, Jesus of Cappadocia, Jesus of Hebron. You know, no, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And so the disciples, and especially Justice, whose name is Jesus, there was a hesitation of calling yourself by your given name. So what does he do? He uses the Greek name of Justice. Same thing, but it's now a term where, you know, I'm sure it doesn't say, but I'm sure he says, I am not worthy to be called by the name of my Lord. So just call me by my Greek name, Justice. So he does. And see that in verse 10. Now, Aristarchus and Mark are also Jews of the circumcision with Paul. That's we've already seen that in verse 10. And so here's Justice. And it says they were an encouragement to me. That's in verse 11. So these guys, these Jews who became Christians, encouragement to Paul. And so in verse 12, we'll go down to verse 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, in other words, you know, he's a resident there in Colossae, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, send you his greeting, also laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea in Hierapolis. Those were towns that are a little bit far away. But Epaphras, remember in chapter 1, verse 7? He was mentioned there. He planted the church. He was a resident there in Colossae. And he's laboring earnestly. And that Greek word, I don't know if I could say it properly, but it's agonizomenozats. Yeah, that's exactly how it's pronounced. I don't know. You can look at it on my notes if you like. But anyway, it's just where we get our English word agonizing. And so he was agonizing in prayer. That word is the same word it's used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was agonizing in prayer, sweating great drops of blood. I mean, that is the kind of agony in prayer. That's the kind of attitude in prayer. I think it's rare, but it's something I think when you come to a difficult place in your life or with a loved one or a situation, you agonize in prayer. The sweating great drops of blood, it means that there was such an intense sweating and the capillaries under the little tiny veins under the skin, the capillaries, they were bursting. And so the sweat and the blood was coming out. It's kind of a reddish sweat because of the bursting of that. Just an incredible kind of prayer that Jesus was going through. And he talks about them standing, being perfect, or that you may stand perfect and fully assured. The word perfect is exactly fully matured. It's being a mature Christian. I mean, we start out kind of as a young, immature, and kind of stumbling and stuff, just like a little child, you know, and you have to change their diapers, and they hardly walk, and then they start walking, and then they get a little older, they start running, and all of a sudden they're self-sufficient. Well, that's the idea of being fully mature. Now, the very things Paul's talking about, you can do. You can apply to your life. You're not a babe anymore in Christ. Well, maybe you are, you know, if you just came to the Lord, all this is kind of new to you. And so there's a cycle of maturing. But that's what Paul is saying here, standing perfect or becoming fully mature and also full assurance of the will of God. In other words, you get to the point where you're mature and everything you find in the Word of God, you're totally committed to all the revelation that God shows you. Now, I want to be totally committed to all the revelation that God shows me. But I find the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So don't get discouraged if you have the spirit that wants to, but the flesh doesn't, and you fall. That's why it says the righteous, man or woman, they fall seven times. That's the number of perfection, and they get back up and go on. So in other words, every time you fall, it doesn't matter if it's a zillion times, you get back up and you go on. And you see, God is maturing you, and you're really wanting, committed to do all the revelation that God shows you. And then his deep concern for the church and also for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, well, that deep concern, remember it talks about the agony in prayer. That's the kind of concern that he had, Epaphras had. Boy, I love our prayer warriors, those that are just agonizing in prayer over the body of Christ and over those who are in need, and we need more of that. But love to see the ladies on the deck as we come in the morning praying, and as the guys that are on the deck on Saturday morning praying, and our staff and guys praying when we have our staff meeting, and it's just wonderful. But notice, not only there for the church that really was his home church that he started, but also in these other places, Laodicea and also in Hierapolis. Now, these places, Laodicea was probably about 9, maybe 10 miles away. That would be like where we're at right now. It would be like, what is Honolulu, about 9 miles away? Anyway, get on the freeway and go. You can check it out, and you can tell me if it is nine miles. I think about that. And then also, Hierapolis was about 20 miles west of Colossae. That would be about from here to Waikai. So you can imagine, you know, that. And how would they get there? Well, they would walk. They would take beasts of burden, you know, and travel. Take them a while. But he says he's concerned for those places, verse 14. And Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Just also Demas. Kind of a short word for Demas. Now, Luke joined Paul at Troas in Acts chapter 16, verses 8 to 10, and he never left him. He never left him as he's writing. Remember, he wrote the book of Acts. He wrote his Gospel of Luke, only Gentile that wrote in the Bible. But you find in Acts chapter 16, verses 8 to 10, he joined, he never left him. In verse 8, he's talking about they, and he's talking about those who are on that mission trip. And then that pronoun, we, came into place in verse 10. That's when Luke joined them. So from they, and he's looking from the outside in, then when he joined them, he's on the inside now. Now, he talks about Aristarchus and Mark and Justus. They're the only Jews that, remember, we just talked about. So it's obvious that Luke is a Gentile. I mean, that's always been known throughout church history, Luke being a Gentile, and you have evidence of that. That's just a little bit of the evidence. And really one of the writers here in the New Testament of his gospel and Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. Now you do have two writers of the gospels with Paul, Mark and Luke, which really authenticates the accuracy of Paul's writing about Jesus. He's never going to divert away from that. And so he has those witnesses. One of the things that I think is interesting and sad at one point is Demas. Just Demas. That's what he just says. Doesn't say much. And also Demas. You know, before, he says in Philippians 24, he's a fellow worker. He's right with us. He's a companion. He's right there with us. And yet then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone. You see, there's a progression there from being a fellow worker to just no praise, only a silent suggestion of concern where he's at in his walk, just also Demas. It's a progression. Fellow worker, also Demas, and then Demas, having loved this present world, left. You see, it's a sad progression of those who leave the Lord. You can see it. You can see it, not as zealous as they used to be. They're not showing up where they used to be. They're not serving. They're not praying. They're not in fellowship. And where'd they go? Oh, well, they're, you know, and then they make excuses for it. It's a sad indictment there. Verse 15, it says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Oh, a home fellowship, a church in the house. So he says, greet the brethren, Adelphos, that's the Greek term, of the same womb, of the same womb. You're born again, the same womb, your womb mates, basically. And it's the Greek term to enfold in arms. In other words, embrace. That's the idea. Lots of times when we, you know, greet one another, it's an embrace. And that's what this is. Now, the Hebrew would be shalom or peace. It's embracing in a warm embrace and in peace. It's what you have in the fellowship. And also, Nympha. And her Greek name is bride or young woman. She's a Christian with the church in her home or a home fellowship. It's a church. You see, realize this, all our home fellowships are churches. They're like mini churches, you might say. Here's the main one, but those are churches. And then he goes on, we end off here, verse 16, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So letters sometimes were very fragile. If they were written on papyrus, which is a plant, maybe the reeds that they had, you find in Egypt, they had that. But they would pound these out and they would make kind of, it would be like paper, dried out and paper, but they would be very fragile. But also they had vellum, which would be animal skins. Those are more durable. He says, read it and pass it from one congregation to another, from one city to another. So Colossae to Laodicea, I said, is probably about 9 miles. And so it was New Testament in parts, just parts and pieces, until the full canon came. Now, the Old Testament, 39 books, which at that time you'd have that. They would have large scrolls, maybe not all compiled like we have in our Bible, but then you had 27 books of the New Testament. It's the full canon, 66 books in the Bible. But they would have to pass around these letters. So the letter that they came to Laodicea, send it to us so we can read it. And we here in Colossae, we'll give you that letter. So you're getting the Word of God in bits and pieces. And then finally, when the full canon is written, we have our full Bible. Now, Archippus, his name means chief horseman or master horseman. Maybe that's what he was. But he says, take heed. The Greek term is blepo, and it's to see physically with spiritual results. Something's going on with this man. It's spiritual perception resulting in taking action. Now, it's a word that is a cautionary word regarding his ministry, regarding getting distracted of what God has called you to do. He's sidetracked. He's lax in what God's called him to do. Maybe he's spending too much time as a master horseman. He's out there too much. All he's doing is out there surfing in the water. He's not paying attention to the Lord, or whatever your sport is. Maybe that's what he's doing. He says, take heed. Take heed to what you've received from the Lord and fulfill that calling. One of the things, and that's really a warning to him, it's a warning to all of us, you know, if we apply it, but it's sad to live a life of regret. Maybe when we get to the end of our life, or we go on, and we don't take heed to fulfill what God's called us to do. And you look back and you feel like, man, have I wasted a lot of my life and my time? And what have I accomplished? Front of the TV, what did I get from that? You know, just living it up, what did I get from that? Doing all this stuff and that stuff, and what did that bring me? You see, but if we can look back and we find that, you know, our life was lived for the Lord, whether it be in a prayer ministry, you're constantly praying for the Lord, for the church, or whether it's involved in some area. You see, you think, well, hey, I've served the Lord long enough. Have you? Have you served the Lord 30 years and now you're going to give up? See, I've served the Lord for a long time. And there's a sense of, well, what about retirement? I don't know. I think about it, but I don't know about it. You know, the Lord shows me. But I think, is it time to start another church? Me go out there and I go, wait a minute, I'm pretty old. I don't know if people respond. You know, you can make excuses for that. But you see, the Apostle Paul said, after 30 years of ministry, I have not yet apprehended that for which I've been apprehended for. In other words, Paul said, I'm not finished with the ministry God's called me to do. I'm not exactly sure why he got me in the first place, but now it's 30 years later, basically, when Paul's writing this, and I'm not sure exactly how I'm to finish this, how I'm to end all this. So I think it's important, you know, as you've been thinking about ministry, you've been thinking about how God wants to use your life, don't hesitate. It's so easy to be a procrastinator and think, well, I'll do that later. And then later never comes. It never comes. And then when you hear another message a year later And it's the same kind of thing, exhortation. You go, well, yeah, I'll do it, but later. But later never comes. You see, jump in there. You know, just, you can't steer a car that's not moving. So jump into some kind of ministry and moving. God can take you from that to another one. But just get involved. Just jump in there. God will show you. Well, that last part, Paul, he writes his greeting with my own hand, he says, with his own hand. In other words, Paul had scribes. Tychicus, I think, was one of the scribes and the others. But Paul takes the pen from the scribe's hand and he signs it. You know, he signs it himself. And I think he does that. It's just a reminder to them. Talking about Demas, well, didn't say too much about Demas, but in time to come, you find that he left the Lord. Talking about Archippus, didn't really fulfill his ministry. And Paul, just a reminder here, Paul is signing this letter. Paul is in prison. Is in prison. He didn't want sympathy because of that. Oh, he wanted prayer. But really, it was an encouragement that they earnestly go after the ministry of the gospel and do what God has put on their heart. Not just be a pew potato, just sit and absorb. You see, in Israel, you have two seas. You have the Dead Sea and you have the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea is dead because only there's a flow into it. It's like sitting and only hearing the word of God. The Sea of Galilee has a flow in and it has a flow out, and it's fresh. It has life in it. We don't want to be a dead sea, just sitting and taking it in, but not able to give it out. You see, I think Paul is really contrasting here a lot of things. Him in prison, Archippus, who kind of abandoned the ministry that God gave him. He mentions Demas, and in time they're going to realize Demas, you know, left the Lord. But you see, what are you called to? As Paul would say to them, what are they called to? Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your grace. And Lord, what an incredible ministry that you've given Paul. And how he's, boy, to follow him around, I don't think we would have the energy. He was just going. He's just really an amazing one. But Lord, it's good to take him in bits and pieces for our own life. Lord, that we would be ready to follow you as you speak to our hearts and minister to us. Maybe some things we got to get rid of. Some things we have to pull back on. I know they say that kids and adults are some like 5 hours on their phones and on the web and that kind of thing. Boy, what a lot of time that is taken up by that. Maybe pull back on that. And maybe jump into other areas of ministry. You've been speaking to our hearts. So, Lord, I do pray that we be just living for you, a living testimony and serving you and doing your will. And, Lord, we thank you for this time that we have in time of communion. Lord, we can celebrate your death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, by taking of the bread, your body. Taking of the cup representing your blood, that cleansing that you've done for us. And Lord, we thank you for that. So Lord, I do pray that we would leave this time together different than when we came in. Because the power of your Holy Spirit is moving in our lives, each of us, and in our church life. Lord, we do a lot of things, but we don't want to just be a machine doing things. We want to have that intimacy, that time with you. Lord, all that we do, it's because you're in our midst. So we thank you for that. Lord, if there are any here that need to repent of their sins, I pray that they would. Lord, just do that now as we're we're praying, that time when we're just preparing for the communion elements. Those that need to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, a simple prayer saying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for being buried and raised from the dead. Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Come into my heart. Be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. That's simple, but we need to mean that. And so we thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.